Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Whatever your will is, let it be done. What is ever from you, let it find a home in our hearts. What's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. Paul writes, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The context of these verses deals with Paul's previous interactions with the church at Corinth. Paul had written at least two previous letters, three in all from most scholars. The first is referenced to 1 Corinthians 5:9 when he says the first, where it says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So if he wrote that I wrote in my letter in 1 Corinthians, you would think there would have been a letter before that, indicating that he wrote them at least once before. Here, and also in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul was referencing the harsh letter that he had previously written, 1 Corinthians, in which he rebuked the church for all of its sinful ways. 1 Corinthians was a letter where Paul directly calls out sin in the church, and he demands change. Here, Paul writes them again, noting that his last letter had produced the results that he had hoped for, repentance. Paul knew that his last letter was harsh and that it caused grief in the church. But the grief that it was caused was not grief over getting caught, but a grief over their sin. Paul states that their sorrow is not only good, but it's necessary. Paul is saying, I didn't want to punish you with grief. I want you to repent and to be blessed with forgiveness. Paul had written that harsh letter sometime beforehand, and for a while he didn't know what impact that it had. It's not like he could pick up the phone or send a text or an email so that he could see what had happened once the church had read it, to see what effect his harsh letter had had. And this last letter, this one here, referring to the man who was openly practicing sexual morality, he went as far as telling the church, expel the wicked person from among you, from 1 Corinthians 5:13. That's harsh stuff. It was a struggle for the future of the church in Corinth. In this letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians after he had personally heard from Titus, who had just returned from Corinth, about the effects that his last letter had had. So someone who was there after the letter was received comes back and tells Paul what happened. From 2 Corinthians 7:6 through 8, but God, who comforts the depressed, himself, because he was worried, comforts us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, by the good things he saw with you. As he reported your longing, your mourning, repentance, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Everything Paul wanted his last letter to do had been done. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. Paul did not enjoy reproving the church in his last letter. He was sorry he had to do it, not that he did it. He did not send it out of anger. It was sent out of love. I don't regret it, though I do regret that it had to be done. I didn't enjoy this, is what he's saying. The church was in sin. Paul reproved and rebuked them for it, and the church repented. The church had begun to view sin as acceptable. It acknowledged Christ as a Savior, but not as their Lord. Understands Paul's reproof could have gone the other way. His reproof could have caused human indignation instead of godly sorrow. They could have doubled down on a losing hand, insisting they were winners, refusing to throw in their bad cards, clinging to them, trying to change the rules of the game so that they could remain at the table. And what was Paul was saying, if you don't change, you can't sit at the table. But the church at Corinth had felt genuine remorse for their sins when confronted by the truth from Paul. The truth led to conviction and godly sorrow, which produced a repentance without regret, leading to a salvation. Repentance leads to salvation. Let's turn it around. If there's no grief over sin, then repentance is not produced, and we are not led to salvation. Repentance and salvation are inseparable. Acts 2, 37 through 38 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" In Acts 3:19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out." In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish." See, repentance is not an Old Testament theology meant for the Jews and done away with by grace. Acts 17:30-31 says, "While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now. Repentance is a requirement for the forgiveness of sins. Hence, it is a requirement for salvation. We readily accept Christ's words to the woman caught in adultery, "I do not condemn you." But we often reject his parting words to her, "Go and sin no more." We want a Savior, but not so much a Lord. However, the two are inseparable. They're equal parts of the whole. Spurgeon wrote, "Repentance is as much a mark of Christianity as faith is." Repentance isn't just an act that leads to salvation. Repentance is also the act that leads to sanctification. Sanctification is a result of repentance, where sorrow over sin causes us to desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, not our own anymore. Repentance is a declaration that what we want has been changed. Speaking to his church, not to the sheep, not the goats, God states this in Revelations 3:18-19. "Therefore I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you, and to keep shame from your nakedness, from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and I discipline those who I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent." As I said, this was written to the church, to those who God loves and reproves. Repentance is a part of sanctification as much as it is justification and salvation. Sanctification turns repentance into glorification. It takes regret and it produces glory. Sanctification changes what you want. Repentance acknowledges that that change must occur. It proclaims your desire for the will of God to become your own, not the other way around. Now, before we go any further, we need to define the term. You know, I preached about this for a different reason in a different way back in 2009, and I found the definition I had, and it was I'll pretty much hold to it. This is Jeff's version of what repentance before God is. First, that you know the truth about yourself and that this truth leads to an emotional response of regret and sorrow. Second, that you accept and admit the truth you have learned about yourself to the one you have offended. Confess your sins. Third, that you change your life so that what you have learned, regretted, and admitted to no longer stands between you and God. And finally, fourth, believe that your repentance is accepted by God's grace and that you are forgiven. Know, regret, confess, change, believe. It begins with knowing and accepting the truth about yourself and your own depravity. And it concludes with knowing and accepting the truth of God's grace and love. It is how the truth makes us free. Webster's puts it this way: repent, to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, to feel regret or contrition. Now, from the lexicon of the New Testament, the Greek word metanoeo, hard to say. Anyway, it's generally the word throughout the New Testament for repent. It says to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. The true penitent is conscious of guilt, of pollution, and of helplessness. Thus, he apprehends himself to be just what God has always seen him to be and declared him to be. But repentance comprehends not only such a sense of sin, but also apprehension of mercy, without which there can be no true repentance. Repentance is inseparable from both law and from grace, from obedience and from faith. It is foundational in scriptural Christian theology. Hebrews 6:1, Paul writes, you should already understand this. Therefore, let us go on to perfection, leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ and not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Foundational. Now, there are those who seem to no longer consider repentance basic or foundational. It seems to be considered optional or discardable. Matthew 7:26 tells us that this is folly. He says, everyone that hears my words and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand without a foundation. Matthew 3 tells us that John prepared the way for Christ by preaching repentance. And Mark 1 tells us that once John was arrested, Jesus began to proclaim, repent and believe in the good news, repentance and faith. What scripture John and Christ proclaim, sometimes we disdain. We have reasoned away the need for scriptural foundation. God made me. I desire it. God doesn't make mistakes. Hence, the fact that I desire it means it can't be sin, and there is no need for repentance. In such theology, repentance is moot. The law cannot diagnose me because I diagnose the law. From the beginning of the church, there has been a subtle corruption that has constantly tried to creep into our theology. It is nothing new, and it implies or even proclaims that repentance has no place in our salvation. That grace and faith negate the need for repentance by questioning the validity of the law and of sin itself. Such theology says that there is no godly grief over sin because there is no sin. If you feel grief, it means that you lack faith or understanding of God's love. You don't live in the freedom of God's grace. There is no godly sorrow over sin, just freedom, just acceptance. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, God accepts you. Just utter his name and proclaim your salvation. Saying things like, the gate is wide and the path is broad. No need to count the cost before you build a house, because it won't cost you anything. You don't have to do what he says to do in order to call him Lord. And everyone who calls him Lord will be saved, regardless of their obedience. The letter of the law has passed away with grace, and God's laws can be mocked without repercussion. We know from Scripture that each of these assertions is wrong. What is missing from such belief is the necessity for repentance. I'm saved without it because I do not need it. In the words of Pete Townsend, I don't need to be forgiven. I need not repent if I say it's not sin, especially when others agree with me. The truth is changed by our devotion to a lie, and Scripture is sanctified by our will for our purpose, instead of Scripture sanctifying us for God's purpose. I am like God. My will determines truth, and I determine what is sin. It is only sin if it offends me. If I see no victim, then there is no sin, no matter what Scripture says. Inclusiveness has become a term that defies any obligation for repentance. God accepts any and all. Yes, he does. Any and all who repent from their sins. If you repent from your sin, and there is no way to be in Christ, as Scripture says, without repenting, then there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, rich or poor, gay or straight, white or black, liberal or conservative. There are only sheep and goats. God doesn't require perfection to receive his grace, but he does demand repentance for failing to achieve perfection. All who do are accepted. We think that repentance conflicts with salvation by grace through faith. In error, we think of repentance as a work of our hands, not a work of God's grace. We worry that repentance is somehow contrary to grace, when in fact it is a product of grace. Without grace, our repentant confessions would simply condemn us, and our heartfelt regret would simply be evidence against us. Without grace, the mercy and mercy, there is no repentance. There is simply regret and confession of the condemned as they approach the gallows. The grace of God calls us to repentance. Even the law was given to us to bring us to repentance and to salvation, not to despair and condemnation. If we deny its validity in our lives, then we mute its purpose. Repentance exists as an act of God's grace. Without his grace, there is no repentance for anyone. In Acts 11:18, it says this, then they heard that, and they were silenced, and they praised God, saying that God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that lives to life. God gave it to the Gentiles. In Acts 50:30-31, it says, God, our ancestor, raised up Jesus, who you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as the leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The Gentiles and Israel. Folks, that's everybody. He has given them repentance. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, and apt teachers, patience, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to the knowledge of truth, that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Romans 2:4, do you despise the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Repentance is an absolute expression of God's kindness and grace. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some think of slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And Revelation 2:21, written to a specific church, it says, I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent from her fornication. You see, God has no obligation to allow us to repent. It is accepted by an act of his grace. It says that God gives it. God has given it. God grants it. His patience and kindness allow it because he wants everyone to come to repentance and be saved. God grants repentance as an act of grace so that everyone who repents can be saved, no matter who you are, where you are, or what you're doing. Why? Because God loves us. Amazing grace is the direct result of amazing love. He doesn't want to shame you. He wants to save you. Admitting you need to be saved is the first step in being saved. As always, we have two choices. Be humble or be humiliated. Repent or perish. I want to conclude this morning by stating that this message about repentance is not about one particular group or one particular sin. It is about all of us and all sin. The sins we hide behind our backs, the sins we treasure and allow to define us. We refuse to acknowledge them as sin because we don't want to lose them. So we define them as something other than what God says they are. We become the editors of God's word, believing that we can alter it instead of it altering us. The resentment and hatred of others that we permit to consume us. Our lack of care for those in need. The eyes we avert from injustice for the sake of ignorant bliss. Or our unwillingness to compromise anything for money. Even our godly principles. Each time sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the temporal, these things demand repentance, not just for salvation, but for our sanctification. Repentance is not a message meant to be spoken to others. Repentance is a message for each of us to hear and to examine our own lives. And I leave you with the scriptural sense of urgency regarding repentances. From the words of John the Baptist and from Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent while you still can. It's part of why you're still here. Amen. Next week, we'll talk about repenting, knowing your sin, and its relationship with the law.